Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood, and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you give life to all of them. The heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abraham and who brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found him faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit might guide and direct into the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God to illumine our hearts and minds to its truth, that we would find our hearts soft and pliable in the reception of that truth, that we would not simply look at this as another sermon to sit through, but that we would cause our minds to feast upon the riches of your word. For may we hear from you and what you have for us this morning. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. This is a great time of national prayer and confession. We did not read the whole prayer. It goes all the way to verse 38 of the chapter. It was quite a service that they were having. You can imagine what it must have been like to gather together and to have this kind of service as they read from the book of the law a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So, anybody up for a six-hour service? I think that there would be many pastors that would be told to go find another church, should they suggest such an idea. Not suggesting it. But I do want us to call our attention to the heart of these people. We have to remember the condition of their land, that they had been in captivity hundreds of years later, about approximately 150. They've come back to restore their land. They've seen the dramatic hand of God in taking away their people and their land being in ruins. We just celebrated, I don't really mean to use celebrate, but we commemorated the occurrence of the planes flying into the Twin Towers in New York City. Can you imagine if such an attack were multiplied and the land would be in ruins? And people being taken away into captivity, only to come to find out that it was not by chance, but by the direct judgment of God because of a disobedient people. I'm not suggesting that the attack was like that. I'm just suggesting, can you imagine something like that being multiplied, a people being taken in captivity as Israel was, and then to come to remember that it was ultimately their disobedience and God's judgment. So they were willing to come and turn to the Lord. They recognized who He was. Would that we would have a leadership that would recognize who God is. Remember Abraham Lincoln? Well, not in person, just being taught about it. What did he say in March 30th of 1863, calling the nation to prayer? It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow. Could you imagine any political leader urging a people to confess their sin, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance would lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in Holy Scripture and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord? That statement is lived out here in Nehemiah chapter 9. To recognize, I'm reading again, the sublime truth announced in Holy Scripture and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord, and in so much as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisement in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. To the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity, and we have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious land which has preserved us in peace. The gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all those blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Abraham Lincoln, March 30th, 1863. We have forgotten God as a nation. We have been intoxicated with unbroken success, and we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of the redeeming and preserving grace of God, and too proud to pray to the God that made us. We don't even believe that God made us today as a nation. And I call that to your mind to say, in the pages of Holy Scripture, we have a prayer of a nation that says and begins in Nehemiah chapter 9, "You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you give life to all them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you." It would behoove us to park it there on that verse and ponder the meaning of that phrase, because it is a necessity of our country today and of a people that we recognize God as the great Creator. There is in your Bible, some of your Bibles, a change in format when we come to long prayers like this. And so you may, in your Bible, have a print, a format that might have changed in its structure, in its printing. And it may appear to you that the prayer or actually begins in the middle of verse 5. There was a phrase, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Let's stand and exalt His name." But it's rough in this passage of Scripture in the Hebrew. And it may be that verse 5 or the end of verse 5 is actually the call of the Levites to the people as they call upon them to ask them to pray. And one of the versions add at the end of verse 5, because of this rough style in the Hebrew text, this is a poem, actually. It's poetry in the Hebrew, this prayer. But because of its structural difference, at the end of this phrase, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." And then the people of Israel prayed this prayer. That last phrase that I just read is not in the text, but I'm suggesting to you that based upon what is written in the original, the prayer may actually begin specifically in verse 6. And so I'm going to begin this morning with the great Creator. You alone are the Lord. And I want us to stop and think about that phrase this morning. You alone are the Lord. Now, the fact that you find yourself here this morning at Penn Valley Community Church, and if we were to take a poll, and if you would say, "Do you believe you alone are Lord?" you would all go, "Yeah." But do you? Does it really mean anything to you, to the gathering of God's people, to even say, "You alone are Lord"? It's something that we give lip service to, but I submit to you that we must go deeper. You alone are Lord. In the supremacy of God, you alone are Lord. In the Young's literal translation, "Thou art He, O Jehovah, thyself." What does it mean when it says "you alone are Lord"? I don't think that the English actually conveys the superlative nature of the Hebrew here in this phrase. There is none greater than God. He is the ever-existing one, the one who is from the beginning, who is timeless, who is unchanging. There is no one greater than God Himself. He alone is Lord. Now, Psalm 86:10, "You are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kings of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth." So I want to pause for a moment and talk about the existence of God and who He is. You alone our Lord. You see, because we live in a society today that does not even want to acknowledge the existence of Almighty God. He alone is Lord. Where might you begin if you were to try to talk to someone and you would say, "Well, the Bible says," and as soon as that comes out of your mouth, you've lost the discussion in a sense. They're not even recognizing the Bible. They're not even recognizing the Creator. But do you realize that God, in His existence, the existence for God can be argued from morality? I'm going to give you two examples of arguing for the existence of God apart from Scripture. If you were to engage with someone about the existence of God. Now, do you realize that you cannot be, and I've said this before, you cannot be moral apart from God. You cannot be moral apart from God. So you begin by a premise. Well, if God does not exist, here's the arguing from morality, if God does not exist, objective morals can't exist. Objective morality comes from God. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. Where do those things come from? Well, if God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. But number two, but we realize that objective moral values do exist. Therefore, in an argument from logic, therefore, God exists. Are you with me so far? In order to get out of that argument for the existence of God, what must one deny? That objective morality exists. Are you with me so far? You see that? You want to deny the existence of God in this logical argument, you've got to come up with the philosophy that says there is no objective morality. And that's what we've done today. That's what we have done today. Listen to this. In order to deny God's existence, one must deny that objective moral values exist. So what does one say then? The philosopher Michael Ruse, a philosopher of science, explains it this way. Morality is a biological adaptation no less than our hands and feet and teeth. Considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, ethics is illusory. I appreciate that when somebody says, love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction. Any deeper meaning is illusory. So there is no objective morality according to this other side. And if God does not exist, then why can't I marry someone of the same sex? You see why we're having that argument today? There is no objective morality. We have denied the existence of God as a nation, and we find ourselves in the very battle for the existence of God and His morality and what is right and what is wrong. That's why you will never, the argument that it is a right versus moral, it's like oil and water. It doesn't mix. Objective morality exists because God does. He says, thou shalt not kill. The other side says, well, that's just a biological function so we don't kill off the species. Which is the higher value? The next argument for the existence of God follows this way, and then this ties into our next, and I'm going to cause you to think it's like Sunday morning, and I'm making you really think on this one. But it comes from God makes sense when considering the origin of the universe. The argument goes like this. Number one, whatever begins to exist has to have a cause. Now you go into an empty room, let's say, and there's a ball in the middle of the room. You would go, not that you would, you probably would just not care, but if you wanted to ponder things, and you were in this room, and in the middle of it was a ball, you might say, well, how did it get there? The ball. Good question. I'm just talking about the ball. Thanks. The ball. But you might say, how did the ball get there? Who made it? Why is it a ball? Why is it round? What does it do? Who made it that way? Why? I mean, are they using it for basketball? Is it big enough for some of the exercise? I mean, what is the purpose of this ball? And it's simply the belief that in order for anything to exist, for it just to be there, has to have a reason. Whatever begins to exist has to have a cause. So you understand that premise. Number two, the universe began to exist. And this is where I'm going to cause you to think a little bit. It had to have a beginning. Because there cannot be, it is impossible for there to be an infinite number of past events. It is impossible to have an infinite number of past events. And some of you are probably, you lost me. I'm like, huh? Well, just start. You would keep going. If you could just wind the clock backwards. And you kind of go, well, I know what I did yesterday, or maybe. But if you could keep going back, eventually it would have to stop. Because you would get to matter, you would get to things beginning, you would get to things existing, you would eventually get to nothing. You couldn't go out into eternity past and just keep going into infinity. It had to begin at some point. There had to be at least nothing. And nothing would have to stop, and there couldn't be nothing and then more nothing. Are you with me so far? You cannot go out into eternity past. There had to be a beginning. It just had to be. That's why scientists at least have to say, at least come up with the theory of the Big Bang. They recognize that mathematically and in reality, you cannot go back into infinity past and just keep going backwards. It can't happen. So it had to have a beginning. So if there had to be a beginning, and things begin, have to have a cause. The only explanation for that cause is that the universe has a cause. Well, what is that cause? Why are we here? What is this cause for the universe? Who created time? Time had to be created. Stop and think about that for a minute. Time had to be created. And if time had to be created, it had to be created by someone beyond time who was timeless. Now you're going. No, that's irrelevant. Think about that for a minute. If time had to be created, someone bigger than time had to create it. Who's timeless? God. If the universe is in existence because of a cause and a reason, a causeless someone had to come up with that cause. Who exists just for existing? God. That's what they were saying. When you say, "Thou alone art Lord, the ever-existing one," that is exalting God in the place of His person, in His greatness, in His majesty, of all that He is. The uncaused, timeless being of God. If space was created, an immaterial someone, capital S, had to create that space. Who is that someone? God. So if you begin with the understanding that says whatever begins to exist has a cause, and the universe had to begin to exist, therefore the universe has a cause, the only explanation for that cause has to be God. It makes no other sense otherwise. a timeless, immaterial, uncaused. Why? Because if you had the cause, you had to have a what? A beginning. God had no beginning. God makes the only sense for this argument. With me so far? You got it? That's why when you look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and they start saying, "You alone art Lord," they didn't have to do a lot of somersault jumping in order to come to that conclusion. They recognized it and believed it. But I submit to you, when you say, "You alone are Lord," you are recognizing God in His majesty, in His glory, in the fact that He is unchanging, that He is ever existing, and you understand that truth and are declaring that truth, done, settled. Do you believe it? And if you do you live it out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, time. The heavens, space, and the earth, mass. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My dear friend, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That's why when I want to say, "Someone, you don't see God," I'm going, "In all nature is screaming with flashing neon lights, I exist. I am Lord and I am God." The heavens are telling of the glory of God. My dear friend, what has happened to a nation that denies God and His existence? What happens to a people that deny the existence of God as the Creator? Romans tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." God places within the heart of men, there must be a God. There has to be something more. God the Creator placed it there. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. You want to stand before Him on judgment day and say, "There is no God"? God says, "You are without excuse because the heavens declare my glory and it was right before your eyes the whole time and you chose to deny it." Then there are those for even though they knew God and they had that within them, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, look how smart we are, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And they, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. What do we worship today if we do not, and I'm speaking of our nation, what do we worship today if we are not worshiping God the Creator? while that or the ecology. The planet. We got to change our whole lifestyle. This planet. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the dual penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to those things which are not proper. We're there! This is it! This is the United States of America! This doesn't have to happen yet. I mean, we are here, right now. Can we not say, do we not need to recognize you alone are Lord? The Creator. One of the arguments for the existence of God is the fact that He is the Creator and the fine-tuning of the universe. It just naturally went to follow in the text. They had to say and recognize God as God, and when they did, they could not help but say He is the Creator. You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it. The sea and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them. You did it. By the way, for an infinitely powerful God, He sure took a long time to create the earth and the world. Why did He do it in 7 days? Time. You work six. And you rest in the seventh. He's so powerful, He could have done it in two. He could have done it in the spoken word and it all be there. He's the Creator of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made everything that's there. Everything that God made was good. He made the light. He called the light day, and the darkness He called light. And here you have this phrase at the end of every day. The evening, and there was morning one day. And there was evening, and there was morning. And there was the second day. Need I go further? There was an evening and a morning, and there was a third day. There was an evening and a morning, and there was a fourth day. I submit to you, what part of morning and evening do you not understand if you want to say that it's longer than a day? You get that? It's almost like God had to go, oh my goodness, those guys in the 20th and 21st century. I've got to put this in here to try to communicate to them effectively that it was not billions of years. It was a day. And He is infinitely powerful. And everything that He made was good. When did death come? At creation or after creation? Thank you. Does not take a rocket scientist if you know your Bible. It came after creation. What are one of the things that are used to substantiate a long earth? Fossils, which are what? Death. From a Christian point of view, if you hold to the infallible Word of God, there was no death until after the fall. It was good. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. 56. And then God rested. And it was good. And there was no death. And there were not fossils. He is the Creator. And that one who existed in eternity past, who is timeless, who is changeless, who cannot have any type of beginning, and there is no cause, and he is causeless, he is just self-existing. You alone are Lord. He said, I love you. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. The Son of God, the Creator, in Philippians chapter 2, God sent His Son. Who, when He was God, He did not regard existing in the form of God. When Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was in God or as God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. And He took the form of a bondservant. And He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You alone are Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You alone are Lord. He's made it all. I'll tell you about these creatures called the gribbles. Some of you heard of this before, but it'll refresh your memory. Gribbles are very interesting creatures. Do you realize that cellulose in the plant cells usually just passes through our digestive systems, like cows and horses. It's a very hard thing to digest. But termites do, but the reason they do is because they have a symbiotic relationship with a little host in their digestive system. It takes the relationship of that living organism in the termite, who is independent of the termite, to digest that thing of wood, to decompose it, and then so forth and so on. That's the termite. What makes gribbles unique? And you say, well, what's a gribble? Well, you'll be glad you came to church today. Gribble are little wood-boring creatures in the water. They eat at piers, docks, and driftwood. These tiny, pale crustaceans, how do they thrive on piers, docks, and driftwood? Well, cellulose, which is what all those things are made of, as I said, harmlessly pass through most digestive tracts. But you have to either have some fungi, some bacteria, protists, a few clams, and arthropods, even cows, have a unique ability to obtain energy by digesting the cellulose. And many of them then have this symbiotic partner that assists in the process. For example, a cow's first stomach chamber plays host to an array of fungi and microbes that manufacture the unique cocktail of enzymes required to break down the cellulose in grass. You see the relationship? Something independent of the cow itself. So which came first, the cow or the fungi? the chicken or the egg? The fine-tuning of the universe screams that there's a creator. While ocean piers are not made of flimsy grass blades, they're hard wood with cell walls that are not only made of cellulose, but impregnated with tough molecules called lignin. The research suspected that gribbles function interdependently with gut microbes, like termites do. They just said have to. To derive their nutrients from this wood, called lignocellulose, the microbes in the digestive systems of termites break down wood for the termites' benefit, and in turn, the microbes rely on the termites for food and protection. So they live in the house of the termite, as I was saying. However, what's so unique about these little creatures called the gribbles? They discovered that the gribbles' guts are sterile. There are no fungi. There are no other symbiotic hosts in those guts of the gribble. What happens? And they somehow fend off all germs in their digestive tract. That means they have to manufacture all their own enzymes to break down the fibrous food. The researchers analyzed that various enzymes in the gribble intestine cells by mapping out the RNA transcripts from just that tissue. They also looked at the enzymes made by a special gland called the hepatopancreas that is associated with the gut. Sure enough, they discovered that gribbles make their own enzymes. They are the only animal yet discovered to do so. The digestion of cellulose typically requires three major types of enzyme. And the gribble says, I got all three, and I can make it. I'm cool. So not only do their gut cells have genes that code for the cellulose digesting enzymes, but the authors found evidence that certain enzymes secreted in the hepatopancreas are able to break apart the lignin. They stop and think about that. They're saying that there was the wood that needed to digest, but because of the environment, they're also ingesting this other particle called lignin. So God says if there's this other thing that you've got to digest by the because of the cellulose, I'm going to give you the ability to digest this other thing called lignin so that you can survive. You got that so far? It's like eating through the shell of something so you can get to the nut. Maybe that would be a very oversimplistic term or viewpoint. So he says, I'm going to give you the ability to get through the shell so that you then can digest what's inside, so to speak, and give you all that capability to do it yourself. And you're the only critter that can do it. So if it took millions and billions of years to develop, they would have never survived. Do you get that picture? The essential molecules would have no effect without the proper gross anatomy to manufacture, store, and manage them. For example, the functional integration of the gribble hepatopancreas in its digestive system, complete with these tiny contracting muscles to squeeze the hepatopancreas products into the gut. The little gribble's wood-chewing mouth parts almost must have been in place at the same time for the gribble to survive the way it does. Gradually evolving parts would only have resulted in extinction before the species even got started. So what do? They eat this thing, and gribbles play a key role in the carbon cycle in the coastal marine areas. A huge percentage of the Earth's carbon is bound up in woody cellulose. And who chews that up? Little gribbles. Those little gribbles. Without gribble and those other wood digesters returning carbon to the ecosystem, the carbon would be trapped within dead branches, becoming increasingly unavailable to life systems, and wood would pile up to clog river mouths and the mangrove estuaries. We need little gribbles. They eat up all that stuff. And who made them? God. When you stop and look at the creation, God screams, I exist, and the only explanation can be God. Oh, how we need as a nation to turn back and to recognize that He alone is Lord. And you, as a servant of Christ and one who believes, have you become complacent in your life where church is just, yeah. But He says, declare me as Lord. Sing praises to my name and exalt me as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord. I hope that you have not become so complacent in the existence of God that you find yourself denying Him by the way you live. And in the words of Abraham Lincoln once again, have you become intoxicated with unbroken success and too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of the redeeming and preserving grace and too proud to pray to the God that made us? It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. He is Lord. Every head bowed and every eye closed. All of the Creator. If you're here and you're without Christ, you need to recognize God as the Creator, and that He does place upon you moral objectives. And but we find ourselves falling short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you cry out for His salvation? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn to Him in repentance. Believer, exalt Him as Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may we draw ourselves closer and closer to the God who loves us, who will never leave us or forsake us. For we pray it in Thy name. Amen.